to not get adjusted to Asia time and go to bed at 3 and wake up at 1 a.m. And then you'll be just fine and you get plenty of rest. And so I don't feel jet lag at all. But I bring you good news of great tidings for all the people, not just on this Christmas day, but from Hsinchu and also from Phnom Penh. The reason why we're at Hsinchu is because we heard that number two university in Taiwan, which is called the Silicon Valley of Taiwan, many of the companies that you know very well, the Taiwanese brands like Asus or Acer, or many of the components for DJI drones and so forth, and various other things like LCD monitors and computer components, and even software are developed there in Hsinchu, Taiwan. The number two university there was very welcoming, and one of the professors in the engineering department happened to be a Christian, and he got his PhD from here, UC Berkeley, and so we got to know him, and he invited us to a wonderful luncheon when we first arrived, and an international students ministry director, her name is Allison, also Christian. It's very rare that you have Christian faculty and people. And they were welcoming us and encouraging us to do evangelism on campus. So praise the Lord. And so we sent six men there, and they are doing a fantastic job, having a great time. Allison had printed out this beautiful poster called Coffee Talk, and she posted over the campus, and the students are coming, new students each day, and our team is able to have an English conversation and dialogue with them, and talking about deeper things of life as we transition between their secular world and their personal life into the more important issues of life and faith. And so afterwards, after this conversation, they invite them to dinner, and if they can come, and they have dinner fellowship afterwards, and where they get to share their personal testimony and really get into the gospel. So every one of those people who come get to hear the gospel. And many of them, for the very first time, they don't even know what the gospel is, the good news. And so that's been fantastic. It's been going really well. God has answered our prayers to open doors in Taiwan for future church plant and ministry there. And so Nancy and I took a short airplane flight, about 3.5 hours, to Phnom Penh, Cambodia. Cambodia is one of the poorest countries in the world, but used to be. And JM and I, our brother, we went there about 10 years ago. And it was just really a poor, poor country. At the time, they were receiving about $300 million a year from the UN in aid. So they needed money for the government to function. Well, when we got there, it was a different Cambodia. I mean, all the brands were there. When we were there, there was one American company that set up shop at the only airport in Cambodia, and that was Dairy Queen. How many of you know Dairy Queen Corporation? All right. Not a very strong brand. You know, it's not Burger King. It's not McDonald's. Well, when we went in there, Starbucks was there. We went in the main road, and there was all the dealerships were there. The Lexus dealership, the Audi dealership, Porsche dealership, and surprise, surprise, Harley-Davidson dealerships were all there. All the corporations have moved in. They're building everywhere. And it's a different country. 10 years. And the place is just amazingly developed. So they're welcoming. Why do we go to Cambodia? Because they are not hostile to the gospel as maybe China and Vietnam is. So they let us share the faith. And so I knew this. And so I started contacting the number one university in Phnom Penh, which is called the Royal University of Phnom Penh. It's a kingdom. Cambodia is a kingdom. It's like England, you know, they have a makeshift king, and it's a kind of a post-communist dictatorship regime, but it runs as a kingdom with a parliament and so forth. Anyways, the Kingdom of Cambodia has a flagship university called Royal University of Phnom Penh, about 6,000 students. And we went over there, and I contacted the dean there of their Department of Education, which oversees the Department of Foreign Language Studies in the English department. And the dean was very receptive. He wanted me to come, but unfortunately, he was out of town during the time when we arrived. But I got to get in contact with the English department head. I found out, surprise, surprise, he's a Christian. And I did not expect any of that. And he was really excited that we were going to send a team to Cambodia, to the Royal University, the number one university in Cambodia. So we've already arranged all the dates. So looks like we're sending two teams in May, both to Sinju, because that's going really well. They want us back, and Phnom Penh. And so all the background work that you guys have done, printouts, websites, all the development from our Berkeley Exchange, as well as your prayers. The Lord has answered our prayers. We've been praying for opportunities in Asia. These 67% of the world population live there. And there's huge pockets where the gospel is just empty and absent there. And yet we're going in there to fill that void. So we're so excited and thankful to the Lord for these things. So this is a great Christmas gift for all of us. And so we thank the Lord. Our team is still there, so we need to go before the throne of grace. Let's lift them up unto the Lord. Let's pray. Please join me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with joy and thanksgiving, for you are great and you are mighty. And yet you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all, that through him we might be saved. Through his complete finished work on the cross, we know that there's nothing that we can do to earn or achieve our salvation, for he has accomplished it all. We believe by faith in the historic death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his power to transform the inner heart and the life, to have peace with you and peace with all men, and bring the gospel of peace to the nations. Thank you for answering our prayer by sending laborers into the great harvest field of Asia. We thank you for our six brothers in Sinju, their good spirits, their physical health, and the great receptivity we're having there, both from the faculty and the students, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your continual provision and the teamwork that we have here as a sending church and as a giving church to the work of missions. We thank you also for the great opportunity that you've opened up in Phnom Penh, Cambodia. We ask that you would allow these paths to be paved with a gospel of peace as you prepare men and women with the feet shod with the gospel of peace, and allow us to be your ambassadors this coming summer. Now we give you thanks and praise for the joy that we have in the Lord's incarnation. May we grow deeply in rich understanding of the historicity of the incarnation as we continue to worship you with great joy and fervor. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open. Let's read God's Word together. Our passage this morning is from Luke chapter 3. You know, Christmas message is one of those most difficult things for preachers to do. I mean, how do you preach a fresh sermon year after year to the same congregation? I've been here 20 years now, and it's like my 19th or 20th Christmas message, and it's challenging. Thankfully, there's enough material in the Bible there to keep me going, but it is still challenging. And here we are. Today, we're going to take a look at the historicity of the incarnation from the vantage point of Luke's genealogy. And I want us to pick up from Luke chapter 3, beginning with verse 23. This is the reading of God's Word. Luke 3, verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as supposed, the son of Yosef ben Eli, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Yanai, the son of Yosef, the son of Matatiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maat, the son of Matatias, the son of Semain, the son of Yosef, the son of Yoda, the son of Yoan, son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of El Madam, the son of Er, the son of Yeshua, the son of Eliezer, the son of Yorim, the son of Matat, the son of Levi, the son of Shimon, the son of Yehuda, the son of Yosef, the son of Yoam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Ishai, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nachshon, the son of Aminadav, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Yehuda, the son of Yaakov, the son of Itzach, the son of Avraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Cainan, the son of Arpakshad, the son of Shem, the son of Noach, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, or Hanoch, the son of Yared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Cainan, the son of Enosh, the son of Shet, the son of Adam, the son of God. Phew. Please be seated. All right, I need to get a drink of water after that one. Boy, that was a lot of names. We don't care for a list of names, do we? No, we don't. Why? It's boring. There's nothing there for us. But it will not be boring when you go to your kid's graduation and you see a list of names and you zoom in and you thought, oh, there it is. My kid's name. That list is important. This list is important to God. He knows who are His, who's faithful, and He even knows who are unfaithful. Some of them, He chooses to leave out. And you go, well, I've been studying the genealogy, and there are 7 generations of names that are missing. What's going on? Is it error in the Bible? No. No, most likely they were unfaithful. That's why they're blotted out. Now, you can kind of imagine what it's like in the Lamb's Book of Life in heaven. This is an important list. This list is a written record. See, Luke did not just fabricate stories and decided to conjure up names. Well, Luke was a Gentile. He writes all these Jewish names in there. This was a written record he had copied carefully, meticulously into his historical account called the Gospel according to Luke. That's very important for us because this is at the end of a stage of human history. That's why it culminates with son of Adam, ben Elohim, son of God. Why? Because Adam had no father. He was created and made by God. That's why he's called the son of God. Notice how that is contrast with another Adam, the last Adam, Yeshua, who also did not have an earthly father. That's why he's the Son of God, who is God the Son incarnate. This list is very important because it's at the end of the process, not at the middle or the beginning. The beginning of the whole process of the Messiah is predictive prophecy, which was foretold beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. And Isaiah prophesied that thousands of years later, 800 years before the coming of the Messiah, he said a virgin will be with child and she will give birth to a son whose name will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And in chapter 9, he says the government will be upon his shoulders and he lists 4 names, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Now, who has names like Almighty God and Everlasting Father when it's a child to be born and a son that is to be given? That is an interesting child. And who is this child? Well, this is none other than the child that was predicted by prophecy to Abraham. It would be Abrahamic descent. So from Genesis chapter 3, we get that son of a woman. That's really weird because literally in Hebrew is zerah, which is seed, the seed of a woman. It's a seed of a woman. Women don't have seed. That's not even a right Hebrew idiom. But that's what it says. This would be a uniquely different child. Not seed of a man, but seed of a woman. So that eliminates 50% of human population. The Messiah has to come somehow, we don't know how yet, through the female, not through the male. That's really interesting. And that's why he's a uniquely interesting character, because he is predicted way before he came. And then, later on, God says to Abraham, it says, it will be through your descendant. I will bless the world. And he gives an expansion of Abrahamic covenant, which talks about the final culmination of history through the messianic person of the king who would come and who would be a blessing to everybody. So who is this? Well, we know that it is 50% of the human population is eliminated. It has to be through men. But it has to come through Abraham somehow. So he has to be Semitic, Jewish. No, the Messiah, sorry, is not African. It's not Asian. It's not European. He is Semitic. He's Jewish. So to be anti-Semitic, anti-Shemio, to be against the descendants of Shem, one of the three sons of Noah. He is a Semite, not a Japhethite, not a Hamite, but a Shemite, which is interesting. And then it has to be a Jew. Why? Because Abraham was a descendant of Eber. Eber. And if you write that into Hebrew, it's Ivri. And Hebrew, Ivrit, is from Eber. He's a descendant of Eber. He's an Eberite. He's a Hebrew. Abraham, Abraham, Ha, Ivri, the Eberite. Shemite, also an Eberite, and has to be from the Middle East then, because that's where the Hebrews or the Eberites lived. Not only through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the line of the patriarchs, not only through Jacob, but you would think Joseph, because he's the most prominent one in Exodus, in Genesis. We read Joseph's story. He's fantastic. He's sold by his brothers in jealousy. His parents loved him, gave him a multicolored coat. He sold him to Egypt, and he finds himself being mistreated there by Mrs. Potiphar and sent into jail. And from there, he has to wait and interprets dreams, and he ascends into Pharaoh's court at age 30. And then the great famine comes. He interprets dreams of Pharaoh and so on and so forth. He ascends, and then he meets, and his dreams come true. His father, mother, and brothers bow down to him in Pharaoh's court, etc., etc. We love that story. So it has to be through Joseph, right? No. No. In Genesis 49, Jacob prophesies not only the first son, Reuven, the right of the firstborn. You would expect the Messiah to come through the firstborn of the Jewish race. No, not the most prominent son, the 11th son, Joseph, but no, the fourth son, Judah. It says, the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means to whom it belongs in Hebrew. Who is the scepter, which is a symbol of the royal rule or kingship? It will not depart from Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. Very mysterious, prophetic, but everybody knew that Judah would be a kingly tribe. Surprise, surprise, it does become a kingly tribe because of King David, which is also another fascinating twist of history. You would think that the Benjaminites would be successful because Saul, the first king in the United Kingdom post the conquest of Canaan, Saul was a Benjaminite. So you would think that it was his descendants. No, Saul in his first generation is rejected. And he and his son Jonathan and his other sons, Malchishua and so forth, they die. And so David ascends from nowhere, a little shepherd boy. The eighth son of this man named Jesse. Who is Jesse? Who cares? Nobody knows who Jesse is, but we know who David is. That's why Jesse is important, because David is Jesse's son, Dawi. So if you take the name Dawi, Da in Hebrew, just like Roman numerals, they use letters because they didn't use Arabic numbers. That came centuries later. So the Jews used one of their letters as number system. So Aleph, the first letter, it was 1. Bet was 2. Gimel was 3. Dalet, that's the equivalent of our D, it's 4. So that's the first letter. And then there's He, and then there's Vav. So He is 5. Vav is 6. So you get Da, 4. Wa, 6. Da, 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 equals 14. What does Matthew say in his genealogy? There's 14 generations from Abraham to Dawid, from Dawid to the deportation of Babylon, and from the deportation to the Mashiach, Christ. 14. 14, 14, 14. Three categories of 14. Why? And the central figure, and Jews always think this way, it's a chiastic figure. Right in the center there, between the two slices of bread, there's the meat, if you will. That's the sweet spot. What is that? That's King David. What is Matthew trying to do? To show from the genealogical records that Yeshua ben Yosef, that's what he was called, from Nazareth, is the promised Messiah. And he has every right to be the ruler of Israel as king, and here's the record of it. That is Matthew's purpose in recording the genealogy. 14 is a very important number. It's easy to memorize. It's a selective genealogy. It's not exhaustive genealogy. But doesn't matter. As long as you show from one man and you go down and you get in here, it's an important genealogy. And 14 also has to be a duplet or a coupling of the number 7, the perfect number. Guess how many names are in Luke's genealogy? Anyone want to guess? 77 names. Again, select genealogy. 11 sets of 7s. Matthew goes from Abraham all the way down. But Luke goes from Eli, Joseph and Eli, all the way up to Adam. It's a kind of a reverse of an order, if you will. From Abraham down to show that Jesus is the Messiah, but Luke is trying to prove an entirely different point. And this is where we pick up. So not only is the Messiah, not only is he seed of a woman, not only must he be an Abrahamic descent, a Hebrew, an Eberite, in the Middle East, but he must be not only an Israelite, a descendant of Yaakov, but of the tribe of Judah. Not only must he be from the tribe of Judah, he has to be from the family, a single family of Jesse. Why? Because it's through David that God prophesied through the prophet Samuel in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that it is through him that the Messiah would come, that God would establish his kingdom forever. So now we have a family. Okay. So where was David born? He was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a hick town. It was an insignificant town of Judah. And David was only born there and lived there for a few years, but he spent the rest of his life outside of Bethlehem. He wandered for almost 20 years trying to flee from Saul. And then finally, when they made him king, he ruled 7 years in Hebron, in the southern part of the Negev in Judah. And then they moved the capital to Jerusalem because David is the one who captured the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and made that the nation's capital. Sandwiched right there between the tribe of Benjamin. All right, so David now had to be born in Bethlehem because he was born there. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, even though Bethlehem was insignificant socially and politically and historically it was insignificant. And yet, what do we find? We find that the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. How? We thought that Joseph and Mary lived in the northern part of Kinneret, the Galilee area of Nazareth. How, you ask? Because of one man. His name was Caesar Octavius, who gave him the title Augustus, the exalted one. We get two months names of the August and October from this guy. He happened to be the nephew of Julius Caesar, who became the longest and the most prosperous ruling Caesar because of him. Why? Because he wanted to count every head in his domain of the Roman Empire so he can collect taxes. That was why. That was why a pregnant family, a woman near giving birth, had to travel at least 8 days from there down to her registered hometown of Bethlehem, which they never visited, by the way. But according to the Roman law, which used a Jewish law under Herod and his jurisdiction, that you have to be registered in the ancestral land. Why? Because the Romans wanted to collect taxes not only based on the head, but based on inheritance. If somebody dies leaving an inheritance, the government takes over the inheritance. The death tax has nothing new. This was the Roman policy. They wanted to know the land inheritance. So therefore, both Mary and Joseph were Judahites, and their ancestral heritage was from Judah. And the fact that they went to Bethlehem shows that they're both direct descendants of David. And they were. So both lists of Matthew and Luke show Davidic descent. These two lists look completely different until they merge at the name of David, and then it's the same from that point on, all the way to Abraham. And that is the difference between the two genealogies. We'll look at that in more in depth. Now, why is this all important? Because you see that no person can just arbitrarily be the Messiah. You have to meet all these historic qualifications and prophetic requirements to be the Jewish Messiah. The fact that all this is recorded and this is verifiable in history is quite telling of humanity's willful ignorance and rejection of this truth and fact. We simply do not want anybody to rule over us. We do not want to acknowledge that we need a Savior, because that's what came. A child was born who is a Savior unto us, which presupposes we're hopeless sinners in need of a Savior. We need saving. That is not a popular message for the proud secular man. Not for Romans, and certainly not for Americans. That's why most Americans don't have a clue as to what Christmas is about. Not what it's all about. Forget about that. What it is partially about. They don't even have a clue. So here we are, a little band of nobodies huddled in this part corner of the world, looking at the marvelous work of God throughout history. So now we have to put on the hat of a historian. We're amateur historians today, and we're going to enjoy the rich meaning of Christmas from a historical vantage point. In the past, I think I've preached a message based on the ugly and the darkness of Christmas, you know. What kind of a bright season is this where there's cheers and music and decorations and gift-giving and family and food? That's what most people understand Christmas to be, but that's nothing like the original Christmas when a tyrant called Octavius or Caesar Augustus forced every one of his subjects to travel at the risk of death, if you don't, to go back to their ancestral town to register, just to register, to show verification that they're alive, so that he could collect taxes. And there's no room in the inn, so that's why Jesus was born in a manger, because nobody wanted to give up their comfort, not even for a pregnant woman. Why was Jesus born in a smelly stable, a barn? Because people were selfish. That's the message of Christmas, really. It's the ugliness of it. And yet, this is the one who came to save us from our sins. Who heard this good news? Nobodies. Shepherds. Who are they? They were considered unclean by the Jewish sacrificial system and the temple, by the priests. They were the lowest rung of society. They were hired men for temporary work. And yet they're the ones who received the good news of great joy from the angels. Yeah, we kind of mixed them up with the wise men from the east, but that's the original Christmas. It's ugly. It's pathetic. And yet, it shows how amazing and loving God is to undeserved sinners who couldn't care less. Herod wanted to kill that baby. The wise men in his court, the scholars who knew where he was born, "Oh, your highness, you asked us to find out where the Messiah would be born? Well, we found it in Micah 5:2. You, Bethlehem Ephratah, you least among the clans of Yehudah, out of you will come a ruler of my people whose origins from of ancient of days." Wow. Bethlehem, your highness. Herod says to the Magi, "Go to Bethlehem, go find him, and come back and let me know, because I too want to worship him." Right. Did the scholars care? They didn't do anything about it. They didn't go. They knew. They had the information. They gave that information to Herod. Herod knew. Did he do anything about it? No. He wanted to kill the baby. No. Who are the wise men? The Gentiles. The Jews couldn't care less. They wanted to kill the Messiah, but the Gentiles were given supernatural light and guidance to worship by this time, Jesus, who was in a house, so they can worship him. That's Matthew's narrative. That is salt on sore wounds of Jewish pride. And look at it today. Today, we're worshiping a Jewish Messiah. And you look at Israel. There's like a lot of political hoopla over setting the capital in Jerusalem. But do they know who the Messiah is? No. They're sure. The rabbis are sure it's not Jesus. Quite amazing, isn't it? If you think about it, the willful ignorance and the rejection of facts and truth and data, it's quite breathtaking. So how do you expect anybody to know what this is all about? Well, here we are. Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's why Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. He lived a perfect life to satisfy every requirement of the law. He was perfectly righteous by his works. You want to get to heaven by your works? You have to be perfect. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, because that's God's standard, and that is the only standard he will accept. And there's only one person who lived this way, and that's the Messiah. Apostle John records the vision that he saw in Revelation 12, verses 1 to 2. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain, to give birth. Of course, this woman is symbolic of Israel, 12 stars from 12 tribes of Israel, being in labor and pain to give birth. And she is the one who gave birth to the Messiah child. The Messiah is Jewish, clearly. All this was according to the cosmic purposes of God. The Lord himself will give you a sign, Isaiah said. Behold, a virgin will be with child, Isaiah said in Isaiah 7:14. And she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us. That's, child is born all the time. But to us, a son will be given to us. But a son is given. So that's the holy historians who bear the record of the coming Messiah. What about the secular historians? Well, they too provide record of Christ in the contemporaneous times of the early Christians. Let me introduce one of them to you. His name was Gaius Suetonius Tranquillus, who wrote the biographical sketch that we know as the Lives of the 12 Caesars, beginning with Julius Caesar's and 11 others. After Julius, it was Augustus Caesar. Now this work, The Lives of the 12 Caesars, was published in A.D. 121. 121. That's only about 20 years after the last apostle, John, died, having written the last book of the Bible in Revelation and ministered still a little bit afterwards in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. This was written in A.D. 121. One passage in the biography of the emperor, Suetonius, the historian, refers to the agitation of the Jewish community in Rome during the time of Claudius. Claudius ruled during A.D. 41 and A.D. 54. Remember, 41 to 54, a lot of events in history happened, as recorded in the book of Acts. In this context, Suetonius specifically mentions Crestus was the leader. These people follow Crestus. They believe this man to be the Messiah, the Crestus. Now let's take a look at Acts 18, verse 2. Acts 18, verse 2. And here is the context of Apostle Paul in a second missionary journey coming from Europe, that is, across Asia, Turkey, into Greece, Macedonia, coming down all the way from Athens, and he's coming to Corinth. And when he got to Corinth, Acts 18, verse 2, we pick up, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus. Pontus is a region in Turkey. That's where he is born, his native, having recently come from Italy. Why? Because that was the last place of his residence. Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that's the emperor's name, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Italy is the region of the country but Rome is the capital. So Aquila and Priscilla, maybe, most likely, are both from Pontus, the region. They immigrated to Rome. Why? Because we see Aquila and Priscilla doing what? Making tents. That's why Paul is called a tent maker. We use that name kind of figuratively today, but they were literally tent makers. What is a tent maker? A tent maker is a government military supply business owner. Tents were necessary for multiple purposes, both government and civilian usage. They didn't have Motel Sixes or Holiday Inns or Marriotts back in those days. So when you're on a long journey, you had to take your provisions with you. You needed tents to shave off the elements when you sleep at night. Therefore, this was a necessity of travel. Now, in the military, it was really necessary because the garrisons, the Roman soldiers, were constantly on the move, and the tents were part of their military equipment. So both military and civilian usage, both for the government, U.S. Army, and for REI, if you will, Aquila and Priscilla produced these things. Paul also had that trait, and he is called a freeman. It was a Roman citizen from birth, which means his father probably supplied military equipment like tents to the military, and they gave him citizenship as a result of it. And Paul got to be born in that family from Tarsus, so he was a freeman from birth, which is rare for a Jew to be born a Roman citizen from birth. And that's what Paul was. Here is Aquila and Priscilla, who lived in the capital, but now they were expelled. Huh. What does Suetonius say? He says, Claudius removed the Jewish community because of agitation over Crestus. First, notice what Suetonius said. He removed the Jews. First, they had to be Jews, all Jews, in association with Crestus, who was a Jew. Christos is the Greek for Mashiach, Messiah, and it was a Jewish people arguing with other Jewish people over the identity of the Messiah. And Claudius said, you're causing agitation in the capital. All Jews, leave. So they left and they ended up in Corinth, in Greece. And they set up shop there. Fascinating record of history. Now, who mentions this historical account first? Well, Luke does, because he wrote Acts. Who seconds it? The pagan Roman historian Suetonius does, because he wrote it in 121. Luke probably wrote it in the 40s, if not the latest 50s. Which historical work do you think secular historians deem as more historically accurate and historically authoritative? You got it. Suetonius. Sad thing is that most historians, excluding some Roman historians, and many, many history majors who get a degree from the university, don't even have a clue as to the most important facts of history. Why? Because Jesus was insignificant in the first century. The most significant event of God happened. The most significant event in the incarnation occurred, but it was so diminutized, so minuscule in the eyes of the political, it never made the headlines. Nobody even knew that there was a Messiah because it was so insignificant in the eyes of men. And yet the holy historians record the significance of this event without any adornment in this diminutive view. And the witnesses were nobodies. Therefore, how important is that politically? Herod didn't care. The courts of Jerusalem didn't care. The central Roman government didn't care. Who would care? Only when these things, these belief systems would cause certain notice did they write about it, just in cursory fashion. Then Suetonius mentions Caesar Nero. We know Nero very well as a wicked Caesar. Suetonius writes, the punishment was inflicted on the Christiani, in Latin, he says, the Christians, a class of men given to new and mischievous superstitions, superstitio in Latin, meaning excessive religiosity. And so he says that they were just punished because of their newfangled religion and excessive religiosity. That's what he says. This punishment started after the Great Fire of Rome, dated AD 64. Here's an interesting parallel in history. At the time of Suetonius' publishing of the Lives of the 12 Caesars, a Polycarp, the church leader of Smyrna, And you will notice Smyrna is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor in the book of Revelations. He was a church leader there. He was active in ministry. Polycarp was born in AD 69, and he was a student of the Apostle John. He sat under Apostle John as a young lad, listening to every word that came from the apostle. And he took on the leadership at Smyrna, the persecuted church there. So while Suetonius was writing 12 Caesars, demeaning Christ and Christians, Polycarp was preaching and exalting Christ at the same time. While Suetonius writes that Caesar Nero punished Christians, church historians record that heroic testimony and martyrdom of such Christians, Polycarp being one of them. The Roman soldiers came and they tied him up to the stake and put wood around him and poured oil. And they say, out of respect for your elderliness, I give you one last time to deny your Christ and I will let you go free. And Polycarp said, Christ has not never failed me these 80 some years. I think he said 86. How should I fail him now? Go ahead. Burn. I love this man Polycarp because he was a passionate man for Christ. At 86, he says, how can you burn what is already on fire? It's my Lord. He never failed me. You want me to deny him at the end of my life? To what? Extend a few more moments in this meaningless world when the Lord promises heavenly glory? Light me up. Quick. Send me home. That was Polycarp's attitude. What an amazing, amazing testimony. We need this attitude today because people of today in this world, in our society, are so busy living life. They want to squeeze out of this temporary world of pleasure and self-satisfaction and so-called happiness, which they'll never find, that they want to live longer and longer and longer. Quite fascinating to me. But Polycarp was a contemporary of this Roman historian. And yet, what is the undeniable fact? The fact of the matter is, both Suetonius and the church historians, both the secular and the sacred historians, both attest to the historicity of Jesus Christ and his early followers. That's an undeniable fact. You cannot be a serious historian and deny Jesus Christ. If you do, you will be laughed out of the academia. Why? Even the secular academics cannot get away from it. It's there, even in pagan literature. Now, we've seen some evidence of secular history of Christ, but what about the Jewish account of Jesus in their history? Well, the secular historians do not give us a lot of insight into who Jesus is, except that he's the founder of a new religious sect, which Rome quickly punished. But from the very beginning of the gospel accounts, the contemporaries of Jesus believed that the Messiah was fully human. They insist that he was son of David. And at the same time, without flinching, they said he was the son of God. So this was a big problem for everybody. Each believing Jewish family in Israel in the first century kept their genealogical records in the temple. The temple served as a nation's treasury. It was like the central bank of the nation, as well as its chief archive. It's like the Library of Congress that we have. It's nation's chief archive, library, as the nation's Supreme Court, because the Supreme Court resided there, the Sanhedrin, and as the nation's place of central worship. So we only focus on the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, but the temple area served all these functions, all wrapped into one. So it was the most important. You see why they wanted to preserve the temple. You see why the high priest Caiaphas said, it is expedient for one man to perish so that the nation will survive and we keep this temple. It was so important for them. And yet what happened? In AD 70, God got rid of them all. They rejected the Messiah. They were unfit to represent God. Now the temple was much more than a building for sacrifices. As we see in this very temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The two gospels that record Jesus' genealogy, Matthew and Luke, gives us information from existing written sources. For example, any one of Jesus' earthly brothers could go to the temple and get a copy of the names of the genealogical records kept there. And who wrote the epistle of Jude? That little one chapter epistle right next to Revelation? That's right. Jesus' half-brother, right? Jude. It was a very common Jewish name, Yehuda, Judah. But there was a Judah who was from Iscariot, a man from Kerioth, Judah Iscariot. So they didn't want to associate that, so they made it to Jude. And that's how we get Jude from Yehuda. It's the same name. So he could go there because as the elder male surviving member of the family, Mary had many sons and daughters after that, so he went over there. He could easily get the archive. So we have a first century eyewitness who can requisition, you know, a copy of this, not a problem. And so who did Luke have? He had eyewitnesses. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 2, Luke 1, 2. Just as they were handed down to us by those whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses. There you have it. Luke didn't get this, his message, the gospel, secondhand through somebody's telling of somebody else's story. No, he got it from the eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so verse 2, Luke says he interviewed eyewitnesses to get their testimonies, which means that he asked detailed questions. That's why Luke's gospel contains specific information that the other gospels don't. Why? Because Luke asked them, how many were there? Oh, okay. He asked those questions. What was the illness? Oh, okay. Wrote that down. Well, what was it like there? Ah, got it. That's what an investigator does in interviewing eyewitnesses. He says this in verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Does that read like long, long time ago in a land far, far away? There was a family who gave birth to Jesus? No. Mm-mm. He names people, times, places, events. He says in consecutive order. He's the most chronologically consecutive among all the Gospels. All three Gospel writers write thematically, theologically, because the Gospels is really a theological treatise on the meaning of the Messiah's life and work. Luke says, I want to know events and times of things happening. That's why he begins with the beginning of John the Baptist and his parents. He begins with the incarnation narrative of Mary and visitation of Mary and Elizabeth. Nobody records this stuff, but Luke does, to show that Jesus is indeed the seed of the woman and he is indeed the Messiah, but also he's not just a Jewish Messiah, he is the Savior of the world. That's why he traces his genealogy all the way to Adam, the humanity of Jesus. He's for everyone, not just for Israel. Luke, being a Gentile, he's a Greek, not a Jewish person, but he was a Christian because he was accepted by the Jews. The first believers were all Jews, and they accepted Luke. He became one of the brothers. He was a traveling companion with Paul in his missionary journeys. So Luke says, I've done my thorough investigation. He is classically trained. His Greek is excellent. Everybody knows that. If you study Greek, he's educated. He had a medical skill because he's known for keen observation. And Luke contains the most detailed, the most accurate accounts of naval sea voyage of anything in antiquity, period. So even secular historians recognize, if they're unbiased, that Luke is a first-rate historian. Not second-rate, not third-rate, first-rate historian. So verse 3 says he's not fabricating any stories here, but he's transmitting what he found through eyewitness testimonies accurately. He's doing it carefully, not carelessly. But contrary to the Gnostic Gospels, this is what you would hear the secular media. The secular media is always into obfuscation, right? So who wrote this book, The Da Vinci Code? Dan Brown, I remember that. That was based on a Gnostic gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, and Gospel according to Peter, or Gospel according to Judas, or whatever. These Gnostic gospels are second century fabrications, not first century eyewitness accounts, but second century fabrications, second and third century. So they're riddled with fanciful tales, which is a clear sign of man's fallen imagination, filled with exaggerations and fantasies, masquerading as holy scripture. Luke's gospel is consistently unadorned. just like history, not fiction. So we come to the text of holy history by a restrained investigator whom the Holy Spirit divinely inspired to record the historic account of life and work of the Messiah. So Luke introduces his genealogy immediately before describing Jesus' entry into public ministry, not like Matthew, who begins his gospel beginning with his genealogy. Luke refrains from doing that, and he now inserts it in chapter 3. And then he begins with this circumstantial clause, verse 23, when he began his ministry. This phrase eliminates all the spurious speculations about Jesus' early childhood miracles and healing, as well as his profound teaching when he was a child. Also, of course, Gnostic Gospels, you know, create all these fanciful stories. The scriptures are clear. Jesus began his ministry in his adulthood, not as a youth. John says that the miracle of the turning water into wine was the beginning of the miracles. It was the first miracles that Jesus performed. In John 2:11, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He turned water into wine at a wedding, and it says it's the beginning. The arche, the same word for John 1:1. It was the very start of his miracles. There's no tradition or even rumor of Jesus' miracles, working powers in his youth in the Gospels. None. But the false Gospels in the 2nd and 3rd century are riddled with them because they want to kind of get the reader's attention and imagination. Pay attention to this. This is the real Gospel. Nonsense. Just like the Mormons today, the Book of Mormons is filled with fanciful tales of Joseph Smith. And they say, oh, this is another testament of Jesus. It's the same old lie. But you can be assured that false gospels will weave its fanciful stories to distort the message of the gospel. Anything to take people away from the truth. Here it says, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Notice how Luke does that. After all the investigation, after careful study, he still says he was about 30 years of age. It's clear Luke or any other disciple knew the precise age of Jesus when he entered into ministry. So Luke writes an approximate age of about 30 years. He was probably near 30, if not 31, 32, no more than 33 years of age. Now we know from the Old Testament that Levitical priests had to enter into public ministry at minimum of 30 years of age. And Joseph entered into his prime ministership of Egypt at 30. How long was he in an Egyptian dungeon? I believe a couple of years. Why did God leave him there? To prepare him, to put the final polishing touches, to develop him, also to get him to be ripe. Because had he gotten out early, he would have probably pursued something else and would have been somewhere else. He could not have been interpreting anybody's dreams. He could not have been promoted to Pharaoh, because one of the men whom he interpreted the dream, the cupbearer, is the one who says, I can't believe I forgot to tell you, Your Majesty. There was a man in prison who interpreted my dream. That's when he remembered. When God gave a dream to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh could not sleep, he says, I need this dream interpreted. It was his cupbearer who told him about his interpretation when he was thrown in prison. Then Joseph was exalted. How old was he? Exactly when he was 30. So that's an important age for adult public ministry. Jesus was about 30 years old. Now, let's take a look at genealogy in a little bit more detail. Like I said, Matthew has a descending order and Luke has an ascending order. Two are different until we reach David. Then I said it is essentially the same. So where is the crucial point of separation? Aha, when we take a look at Matthew 1, verses 6 and 7, we find, the crucial point of separation is David's sons. David had many sons. Solomon was the 11th son. He was the fourth son who was born in Jerusalem. So David reigned 7 years in Hebron, and before that, he was running away from Saul. He was still married, and he even took on another wife named Abigail. He had two wives and sons through them. He had more sons in Hebron. And then when he came to Jerusalem, he had four sons who were recorded, one after the other. The fourth son who was born in Jerusalem, 11th in all the sons' order, was Shlomo, Solomon, from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. So the crucial point of separation is the two descendants of David. One is Solomon, whom David bore to Bathsheba in Jerusalem, mentioned in Matthew's genealogy here, Matthew 1 verse 6. Ishai, that's Jesse, was the father of David, HaMelech, that David the king. David was the father of Shlomo by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. It's amazing to me how the inspired scriptures refuses to say that Bathsheba is David's wife. It's amazing. Even after all these, someone's sins continue. Who had been the wife of Uriah, Shlomo was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam father of Abiah, Abiah was father of Asa, so on. But Luke, we have a different name of a different son. Luke 3, verse 31, if you look, it says, son of Meleah, the son of Mena, the son of Matata, and the son of Natan. There it is, Ben David, the son of David. Natan. According to 2 Samuel 5, verse 14, Natan was the older brother of Shlomo, because the four sons' names are mentioned. These are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem. Shamua, Shovav, Natan, Shlomo. There it is. So Nathan was Solomon's older brother. Now we see why Luke's genealogy is so different from Matthew's genealogy up to David, and why they look so similar from David to Abraham and on. And we see that Matthew stops with Abraham because Matthew's genealogy is trying to prove the legal heirship of the Messiah. The legal heirship which has to come, according to first century tradition, legal heirship has to come through the father. So Joseph's genealogy is important. That fits in with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verse 12 says, I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. The word kingdom is mentioned twice in verse 12 and 13 in 2 Samuel 7. Memlacha, that's the word that's here. Memlacha is the kingdom. What's the king? Melech. What's the kingdom? Memlacha. We use the same thing. What's the rule? What's the realm? Who's the ruler? We all talk about the same thing of a man in his domain. But the word for domain is mentioned, not the earthly king. Another way of saying this is that Mamlaka refers to rule and reign, not just the human ruler. Regarding the human ruler, verse 14 applies in 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him in the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. That is God's dealing with Shlomo, Solomon. But as far as God's dealing with one of David's descendants, who will rule over the Memlaka, the domain and the dominion, to be the dominus, the Latin for ruler, we get the English word domain and dominion from that, dominating from that, from the Latin. It all means the same thing, king and his domain. So, not through Solomonic lineage. Huh, why not? He's the most prominent king. Have you noticed the pattern here? You should. Adam and Eve had a son, Cain. Eve was so enamored because she received that prophetic promise that it would be this the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. She thought that it would happen in her generation. She named him Cain, because it comes from the Hebrew verb Cain, Kana, Kaniti. I have gotten a man child from the help of the Lord. She had such hopes for her firstborn. What happened to Cain? He's a murderer and a liar, right? A wretched. Wicked person. And what happened to Abel? Abel is Hevel in Hebrew, which means vanity. Vanity. By that time, Eve must have been quite pessimistic about life, named her son, second son, Vanity. And he died at Cain's hand. Then what happened? God gave another unexpected child, Seth. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord, Seth. So really, the faithful people, all the way up to Noah was a Sethite. Have you noticed a pattern here? It was through Noah that God found righteous. But it wasn't the elder son, Japheth. It wasn't certainly not through the notorious Ham. It was through Shem, the middle child, that God would bring forth Abraham. Abraham wasn't even the oldest son. Son Haran, Nahor. Nahor was older. So Abraham had two sons. Everybody knows Isaac, but don't forget Ishmael. That was the firstborn son. Abraham thought that it would be through Ishmael. Sarah thought, so I'm barren. Take my maidservant Hagar. Bring me a son. Boom, out comes Ishmael. And yet God tells him, it's not through Ishmael. You will have a son. I mean, this time Ishmael was 12 years old. And by 13, full-grown adulthood, God promises another son. Itzach, laughter. So it would be through Isaac the promise would continue. And Isaac had twins. Remember that? Jacob and Esau. Esau was the elder son. He but belittled his birthright. Jacob wanted it. And guess what the promise comes through? It's for Yaakov and his descendants. Yaakov had 12 sons. All the story is fascinating. It's not the firstborn son, Reuven. It's not the most prominent son, Joseph. It's the fourth son, Judah. Unexpected. Not according to human calculations, but according to God's sovereignty. You get a pattern here? Exactly. This is what we see throughout God's dealings. You cannot predict what God has sovereignly planned to do. His ways are higher than our ways. Don't try to figure him out in these things and say, aha, I figured out the mind of God. Nuh-uh, that's not happening. And that's why this memlaka will not be through Solomonic descent. You would expect that Solomon, I mean, he was a prominent king. He was the smartest guy in the nation, in history. And yet, why not through him? Because God determined it so. We know virtually nothing about Nathan, David's son. And yet, it is through his biological lineage that the Messiah would come, not through Solomon's. Why is that important? Because Solomonic descent is scripturally forbidden from continuing the line of the kingship. We find that prophetic punishment in Jeremiah 22. Look at Jeremiah 22, verse 30. That's an important passage, so I'll just pause until you find it. Jeremiah 22, verse 30. Ko Amar Adonai, thus says the Lord. Here's the prophetic oath formulas. This is the prophetic proclamation formula, sorry. Write this man child down childless. Who is this man? It's Jeconiah, the last king in Judah before the deportation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendant will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Yehuda. You see that? Not just in his contemporary times, but he will not continue his lineage. That is a prophetic curse. It cannot be through Jeconiah, who was a direct Solomonic descent. You see, monarchy is different than democracy or other forms of government because you have to have the right of kingship through birth. You have to trace your authority through the lineage of your predecessors, your ancestors. And it was during Jeconiah's reign that the Babylonian captivity started and destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. So the punitive curse upon the descendants of Jeconiah is a clear prophetic testament narrowing the biological descent through the line of Nathan. Now we have narrowed it down not only to half part of the human population, not only to a part of the world in the Middle East and through the Hebrews, not only through the fourth tribe, not only through one family, but even narrowing down, because David had many sons, one son of David in that family. Isn't that amazing? That's how narrow things get in the Bible. That's why you cannot make a mistake of identifying the Messiah if you check the genealogical record. If you know what God is doing and saying and is recording, if you care to know. But if you don't care, you can join the rest of the crowd in blind, mindless, willful ignorance and saying, I don't care what the greatest act of God and the greatest part of history and the greatest thing in the world, I don't care because I only care about me. Talk about me. Tell me how wonderful I am and how I can get ahead in life, how happy I can be, how successful I can be in this short, meaningless existence called my life. Tell me about me, preacher. That's the typical attitude of today's churchgoers. And so why would they care? Why would they know? Why would they want to know? And yet, God has reserved this amazing blessing to his people because he wants us to be blessed. So the reason why Matthew records the name of this cursed king, Jeconiah, in his genealogy, and you'll note his name appears in Matthew 1:11. Yoshia became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation of Babylon. Matthew does that to simply indicate Davidic ancestry of the Messiah for legal purposes. Since Jews trace legal rights of inheritance, the right to rule as king over Israel, through the father. But since the father's ancestry, Joseph's, has a curse and prevents anyone from Jeconiah's biological descent from ruling as king over Israel, we see the importance now of Mary's genealogy. This is where we pick up the text of Luke. Being, as supposed, the son of Joseph. Beautifully written. Notice Luke uses Greek language in a masterful way to highlight the prevailing belief among the Jews who knew Jesus personally. They thought that he was the son of Joseph, the carpenter, the local handyman. And yet, he says, they thought, the supposed, that he was Ben Yosef, but he was actually Ben Eli. Now, if you have different Bible versions like the NIV or something, you'll find that it was Heli. That's just an English transliteration. It's a rough breathing mark in the Greek. The letter H is really not there in the Greek. So it's Eli. It's a typical Hebrew name for a male. Eli means my God. El, God, Eli, my God. This is his name. Well, so far so good. But the question arises when we consider who is Eli. Matthew writes that Joseph was the son of Jacob, Yaakov. Matthew 1:16, Yaakov was the father of Yosef, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called HaMashiach, the Messiah. So Luke says he was the son of Eli, but Matthew says it's Yaakov. Non-biblicists cite this passage as contradiction and error in the Bible. But we know better than that. God does not contradict himself. This is not error in the Bible. Luke is not that careless. What we notice, it is a radically different genealogy. Matthew is from Jesus' legal father, Joseph, and Luke's from Jesus' biological mother, Mary's. So how did Joseph get tied in with Eli, Mary's dad? Now we're thinking more like Sherlock Holmes. We know that the Jewish culture did not retain genealogy of mothers. They never did. And yet, we have detailed description of women and their ancestry when it serves the purpose, legal purpose, and historic purpose. In the Jewish culture, the land is transmitted through the male heir. But are there exceptions? Eureka, there are. The daughters of Zelofhad, who were without any male heirs, received the land in their name and continued through the women's lineage, their dads, and were not absorbed into the husband's lineage. This is recorded carefully in Numbers chapters 26 and 27. So important for God, there's two chapters continuing to discuss this whole issue. This is what God said in Numbers 27, verse 7. The five daughters of Zelofhad had no male heirs, no brothers, a dad died. The land is now there to marry, but it's about to be absorbed into their husband's lineage now. All of a sudden, her husband and their ancestry takes over this land. It's in their name. It's in their rightful legal inheritance, which God divvied up among the tribes. It belongs to their family, but now it's transferring over to another family. Why? because legally women cannot have their name transferred into their name. So they brought this case before Moses. And what did God say? Numbers 27, verse 7. The daughters of Zelophehad are right in their statements. You shall surely give them a hereditary possession among their father's brothers, and you shall transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Wow. God is a just God who is beneficent. And here's the historical account of that in the law of the Torah. Then there's the historical account of Ruth, the marriage of Boaz and Ruth. Now, a lot of people think that that's a romance story. There's some romance in there, but very little. Mostly, it's about inheritance rights. It's about the terrible situation of Naomi and Ruth, who are both widows. One is a Moabite, a foreign widow, and they have absolutely no right of inheritance. They have no way of preserving the land and drawing income from it because it transfers directly to men. Since they're both widows, no self-respecting man is going to marry widows. They just forfeit. Therefore, the land goes to the nearest kinsman. Aha! Here comes Boaz, the kinsman redeemer. He volunteers and saying, I will give up my own right. Which means that when he has his son, his firstborn son, Obed, all the land belongs to Obed. But guess what Obed is called? Obed ben Boaz ben Elimelech. Oh, it's Elimelech's line that gets preserved. That means that Boaz forfeits all of his possessions, transfers it over to Elimelech's line. But it belongs to his son. So he loves his son. That gets good. But basically, Boaz's lineage stops and it transfers over to Elimelech's line. I mean, I don't know if you pay attention to Bible studies or sermons, if this is new to you, and it's like, you lost me, preacher. Okay, don't worry. It wasn't for you. It was for other people who get it, and they go, aha, I get it. I get you. All right, now then you got it. Boaz's heritage became absorbed into Elimelech's family through the law of levirate marriage, from Latin levir, which means brother-in-law. Boaz said to the elders of Bethlehem in Ruth chapter 4, verse 9, then Boaz said to the elders of all the people, you are witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Kilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth HaMoaviah, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from the brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Here's the thing. We find absolutely no reference to any siblings mentioned in the Bible belonging to Mary. The Hebrew name Miriam. It's Miriam. Miriam. Translated into Latin, into Greek, it's Maria. So we get Mary from that. Miriam. The older sister's name of Moses. She seems to be a single child, only child, like Jairus. Remember Jairus? Yair. Jairus had only one daughter, Jairus' daughter that Jesus raised from the dead. She must be a precious little girl to Eli, her father. Then, when we look at Yosef, he's from Nazareth, a small country hick town, and we find absolutely no description that his father, Yaakov, or his mother, was living. Now, we know from his ancestry his father was Yaakov, but it seems at the time of his marriage, he was solo. How long has he been a single man? We don't know. But if indeed his dad wasn't living, then he could easily be absorbed into Eli's line as a son-in-law. Son-in-law. But he would be legally a son. Why? Because Eli had no sons. Only one daughter, Miriam, their precious little girl. In that case, the genealogy of Mary's family is instrumental in the Jewish culture of establishing a legal right of ownership of land which belonged to them. Now, these are complex issues that is behind this genealogy. And when we study the genealogy, we understand them. Because there is legal precedent and historical precedent. Now let's get back to some secular historians. Remember Suetonius? the Roman historians who wrote about the lives of the 12 Caesars? Well, 5 years prior to Suetonius's work, another Roman historian, a senator by the name of Tacitus, wrote about Christ's execution, surprise, surprise, under Pontius Pilatus, Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of Judea at the time. Many, many secular historians have lampooned the Christian testimony saying, this guy is nowhere to be found in history. They say he's a fabrication. Well, guess what? Tacitus. When they found Tacitus, they say, oh, here it is. And then in the 60s, they found an inscription at Caesarea with his name, with a building that is attributed to Emperor Tiberius. And his name was there, Pontius Pilatus. So history and archaeology consistently validates what we have believed for thousands of years without secular validation. 3 years before Tacitus, another Roman, the governor of Bithynia, you know where Bithynia is, right? 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Bithynia is one of the five regions that Romans divvied up, today's modern-day Turkey, but it was considered back then Asia. That was one part of Turkey. Bithynia was another part. So 3 years before Tacitus, the Roman governor of Bithynia, known as Pliny, we know him as Pliny the Younger, mentions Christians. In AD 112, Pliny wrote a letter to Caesar Trajan, asking for guidance on how to deal with these Christians. Trajan counseled him to deal severely with Christians because Pliny executed them without reason. And neither Caesar Trajan nor Governor Pliny ever described the crimes of Christians, except that they're Christians. Now, what does this all secular history matter? Why do we even care? Because it is the secular world's undeniable account of Jesus and the historicity of messianic faith and their hostility against God's people. It wasn't just power-mad Herod who wanted to kill the Messiah child in Bethlehem by butchering babies there, but it is the secular world who wants to get rid of Christians, the follower of the Messiah. What did Pontius Pilate write on top of the cross of Jesus Christ? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. In how many languages? In three. Latin, because it's the language of law. Greek, because it was lingua franca. And Hebrew, because it was a language of religion. Both Jews and Gentiles were there. But it was the Gentile centurion who said, surely this is the Son of God. Jews were there sneering and mocking. Pilate said for the whole world. You see, the world is not inexcusable. This, my friends, is not just a religious literature for a few religious people. No, this is a world-class document, the most important document. If we can house the Constitution in a vacuum-sealed glass case for the world to come and look at, if the Magna Carta is the important and is the basis of the Western, modern Western civil liberties and so forth, if these documents are so important and is preserved, why is the most important document of the most important person and most important act of God in history ignored persistently, continually, not just ignored, but suppressed and obfuscated, distorted? You see, you understand human depravity wrongly. You think it's those heinous murderers and rapists that are exemplary models of human depravity, but no, no. In every man's heart, there is a rejection of God and who he is and what he's doing. So, we cannot escape the fact that there is secular and sacred history of Jesus. Who he is, where he's from, how he's been prepared, how he was announced, forerunner had come, he was presented, and nobody cared. Only people who knew were the people to whom God gave his special grace. That is the message of the good news of God. The first Adam points to the need of the last Adam. Because Paul says in Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. For the last Adam is called a type. He's called the last Adam by Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15:45, as it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He's called the last Adam. He's called a tupas, a type. He's called Ben Elohim, son of God. The American writer and philosopher George Santayana popularized this phrase, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. That's the reason why so many people do not understand the reason for the season. They're celebrating something else except the incarnation. Linus, Charlie Brown's friend, he knew the reason. Remember Linus Van Pelt and the Charlie Brown cartoons? Even the generations that came afterwards, they know about Charlie Brown because the Christmas special runs every year. It was a CBS special back in the 60s, mid-60s, that was sponsored by Coca-Cola. And it was so popular, it just kind of kept running every year, just like the Ten Commandments just keeps running around Easter time. This show just keeps running. And it's a story of Charlie Brown who wants to find out the real meaning of Christmas, and he gets frustrated. And yet, it's the most unlikely person. Who knows? It's Linus Van Pelt, who always carries a safety blanket, who sucks his thumb. But he's sitting behind this piano. He's a virtuoso. It's like he's kind of unfigurable. He seems immature, and yet he has profound knowledge. That's him. We all know some Linuses around us. He says, I'll tell you what Christmas is all about. Charlie Brown says, is there anyone who knows? Linus says, sure, Charlie Brown, I will tell you. And then he quotes from the King James Version. I wish he had the NASB, but he had only the King James back then, back in the 60s, you know. And this is what he reads. This is what he says. He memorized it. Luke 2, verse 8 to 14, it says, spotlight, please. And the spotlight's on him. And he says, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be assigned unto you. You shall find baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And he stops and he says, that's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And then Charlie Brown gets excited, picks up his Christmas tree and goes out and everybody sings. And, you know, that's how the story climaxes. Now, had Linus quoted from the NASB, or even the ESV, he would have quoted the full text from the original Greek, which is translated Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, here it is, the rest of the passage, peace among men with whom he is pleased. That little phrase is missing in the King James, which comes from the Textus Receptus, a different family of Greek manuscript. That's what they had, right? When the Latin version was translated into, Greek was translated into the English language in 1611 under King James of England. That's what they had. Three copies of, now we have thousands. And here it is from the most reliable text, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Like Santayana said, the men of the world seem to have forgotten what Christmas is all about. And they seem to think that God is pleased with them to give them peace. I went to all the lines at the checkout stand and the Christmas card aisle, never found a single card with this full quote. It always says, peace, and that's about it. Or, peace among men, that's about it. Never the full quote, peace among men with whom he is pleased. So the real question is he pleased with you? Do you have peace with God and with men because of your relationship with the Messiah? Is that the good news, that God gave us a Savior who was to be born because you recognize you are a sinner who needs saving? And then you have peace with God because of the substitutionary atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in your place as a vicarious offering for God. Did he finish his work on the cross and it says it is finished, tetelestai? Did he rise again from the dead just as he foretold to his disciples? 3 days will he arise. And is he living in your heart? Is he the one giving you peace? See, people can celebrate all they want, but if they don't know what they're celebrating, they have no clue, they don't care about God's act in history, then how can they have peace? How can they have happiness? How can they have meaning and purpose? How can they have a secure destiny? They cannot. They have the bad news, couched as good news, but distorted and deceived. Now, our job during the season is to give them an explanation that they really need, and the clear gospel of the true good news that their sins can be forgiven. Most people are only interested in pleasing themselves. But you and I are committed to being men and women who please God, that he is pleased with us because of our absolute and confident trust in the Savior, the greatest gift that God has given. That's the real meaning of Christmas. It's the reason why we celebrate and why we're joyful. May the Lord fill your heart and your lives and your family with this knowledge that he is not an accident, Jesus. He is, the entire scripture testifies about him and his coming and his finished work. And that's not even the final point. He is interceding on our behalf as our great high priest right now. And he's preparing an eternal world for us to inhabit and a glorious kingdom which he is going to establish, the millennial kingdom of Christ when he returns. There's so much more. Let's not forfeit that with the lame substitute that we call my life. Oh my. Let it not be, brothers and sisters, that you and I define what our life is or must be. Let us turn quickly from that, jettison that, because that's the way of death. That's empty. Let's receive the life that Christ has. Let's follow him with no strings attached, absolute surrender, and follow exactly where he wants to take us. That will be an adventure indeed, an eternal life afterwards. It's what Jesus came to promise. It's what he told his disciples. I go there to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there you may be also. That's what Jesus said. Now, if we take that seriously, then you understand why he came. And you understand where he is, what he is doing now, and where you're headed. That would be true joy. And it would give you so much peace. Let's give thanks to the Lord. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Messiah who was meticulously prepared, carefully pronounced before his arrival. And upon his arrival, only a select few got to recognize the shepherds, the magi, Anna and Simeon in the temple, just a handful of nobodies of the world. And yet, it pleased you to reveal your glorious purposes to the weak things, so that in that weakness you will shame those things that are strong and mighty and powerful of this world, that your foolishness is greater than man's wisdom. So we worship you and we exalt you, for you are God and not we ourselves. There is only one you. You are ultimate and not man. And we thank you for your great gift of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let us stand together for response song. Come behold. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity. In our longing, in our darkness, now